Good morning, church. Well, as you've already been introduced to, we're going to be looking as we kick off this Holy Week, Palm Sunday, and obviously with something that is probably you as church attenders, the majority of you have heard probably more than you count on your hands, sermons about Palm Sunday. I just want to encourage you. I know sometimes as a pastor, when we come and the Holy Week, and it's the same text that we use, and so there's not necessarily anything new that can be expressed through that. A lot of times there's not information that are real simple to say. Well, the application is real obvious, like it is in Colossians, to put off your anger and these sort of things and put on righteousness. And, you know, it's just not as simple. And I was reminded when I was praying about this that we have a tendency, when you go to, I think it's Mark chapter 6, when Jesus kind of launches his ministry and he quotes on Isaiah and all that, he goes back into his own village. And if you remember, it says that he was hindered. What God, through Jesus Christ, wanted to do for his own people was hindered because of their lack of faith. And sometimes, I don't know about you, but I don't like to think that I can hinder God doing anything in me. I'm hoping that I'm not an obstacle to what God wants to do. But I think sometimes, as a pastor, sometimes as a congregation, our familiarity with verses, it's just real easy when we've heard it. How many Palm Sundays? We probably, maybe even as kids, wave those and run through the church with palm branches. We say, I got this. I know all about this. And so it'd be a good time for me to go over my shopping list or think about when is fishing season open, by the way. Anyway, those kind of things kind of can creep in. And I just want to encourage you to, I think something that might help us here, because there's a lot of information and not a lot of application that can be given generally, perhaps. But if you were to put yourself in this story and say, what does God, through His Holy Spirit, want to say to me in this? I've heard it before, and I guarantee you I'm not going to say anything today you haven't heard before. If I have, then you should probably check into that. But there are some ways maybe the Holy Spirit can speak to you individually today. Because when you think about this story, when we think of all the people who participated in the story, all the backdrop that made this story possible, just like in that crowd, we have a tendency to see what we look for. And if you were to think about what would have the Roman soldiers been thinking about, I can tell you what they were thinking, because during this time of the year, every year, they brought in extra support, extra garrisons of Roman soldiers, because there was thousands of people that came. It swelled to thousands of people in Jerusalem, more than they've ever had before, and there was always things that happened and got out of hand. And they were crowd control. They were people. And when they looked at Jesus, they saw him as a troublemaker. He stirred up the crowds. The Pharisees would have had a completely different view on it. They would have considered him a blasphemous one who was false teaching that was luring people away from the true faith. All the different people would have saw maybe a little different thing on how they perceived it. And like many of us still today, some of them would have thought that they're trying to create a God that they want to accomplish what they want in their life, not to see Jesus who he truly is. This is a significant enough story that all, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each one tell this story. Now, I'm going to read a Mark because Mark's a little bit shorter and he's in his style is kind of rapid fire and concise. But if you were to go back maybe later this week and read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each one of these accounts, you'll see that maybe a little more information is given, but nothing that contradicts the other. And so I'm going to read this morning, starting with chapter 11, verse 1. It says, as they approached Jerusalem, this is Jesus and his disciples, and they came to Bethage and Bethany, the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go into the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're doing this, say, the Lord has need of it. And he'll send it back here shortly. And they went and found a colt outside the street, tied in a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying the colt? And they answered as Jesus had told them, and the people let it go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread out their cloaks on the road, and while others spread out branches they had cut in the fields, those who went ahead to those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom, coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts, and he looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So I am going to be looking at different verses and some of the different versions because it does give us a little more information. But I want us to back up. We have been talking about, I want to know Christ. That's the most important thing we can do. I want to know Christ, and I want to share in his resurrection and all that. We want to know Jesus. And this is an important aspect of Jesus. And one of the things he said, if you look in Matthew here, let me read the verse, because we have the plan. I've been talking about the plan for 7 weeks now. This is probably the 8th week. That God had a plan that began in Genesis chapter 3. Nothing caught God by surprise. He knew the rebellion that was going to come. He knew what plan that he had. As they collaborated and the Trinity delegated how that was going to transpire through the plan of God, through Jesus' death, through the facilitation of the Holy Spirit to draw us and open our eyes and things. God knew the plan. Several places, this is one of them. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hand of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. He said that over and over again in different ways, in different settings, to his disciples, even to the hearing of other people. So we see very plainly that Jesus is about his Father's business. He is about accomplishing God's redemptive plan. And if you step back on Scripture and especially look at the Gospels, in a lot of ways you can see that Jesus had a plan. There would be times when people would say something. He said, my time hasn't come yet. No, we're not staying here. We're going here. We're going to go preach the gospel to other villages. That's the purpose for which I came. He had a purpose. He had an agenda. And he was staying on God's timetable. That's what we see here. So it'd be real simple to leave it as that. But as I prayed this week, this is one of the things I thought about. This story, and as most of the stories of the gospel, really shows God's heart. It shows God's character. It shows his whether we call him all-powerful or all-knowing and, you know, and all that theological terms that we might use for that. We can see that, and we see the God's heart in this, that he demonstrates his love for us. While we were yet sinners, he sent Christ to die for us. We can see Jesus' aspect of that, how he loved us, and he submitted himself to that. And I was thinking, I don't know why it is in human nature, but I witness it not just only in myself, but we just have a tendency to love things that are innocent and pure, do we not? I mean, you see a little baby when they're not squawking, and before they're toddlers especially, and we get to see the depravity of their heart, in that little window, we all look at them and we say stupid things, baby talk to them and things like that. We see animals out there that are young and innocent and all that, and we just love those things. There's just something about it. We're just drawn to them. It just makes us all feel good about everything. And we have a tendency to love people that love us. Can I get a testimony? Anybody else? But I got to thinking about that. this is God's love, and this is Jesus' submissive love to people who didn't love him, that were enemies of his, that cried to crucify him, that denied him, that were stiff-necked in rebellion against him in all kinds of ways. That the Bible says that we are enemies of God. And yet, on display here, if we look for it, is this love of God in this plan. And this is the beginning of it in the sense of the last week of his life. So, how things, I don't know why that happens, but when I read things like this, words come to mind. And so these are all P words, so forgive me for that. But as we go through this, we can see these things. And it's the best way for me to try to describe them to you and kind of unveil the events so that we see these things. And I don't want to just be a commentary, but some of these things are very important for us really to get the flavor of all God's trying to say at that point in history as well as it is for us. So it's prophetic here. Now, there's a lot of prophecy. The main one we see is Zechariah 9. But if you think about Jesus and even quoting Isaiah chapter 61 and again in Luke, where he says he came, the Lord has anointed him what? To preach the gospel to the poor, to give sight to the blind, and all those kinds of things. That's prophetic, and that's what's happened in his life, and that's what's coming down to the zenith of this right here. But we see primarily this prophecy of Zechariah that's in John. It says, Jesus found a young donkey and said on it, as it is written, do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt. We know that story. We're familiar with that story. There's a lot of things I don't understand about that story, quite honestly. But there's things, there's aspects of Jesus' deity that we can see here as we look at the story. First of all, he sends a couple of guys to go get this donkey. And they go, and just as he said, you know, I mean, think about if somebody showed up at your house and was taking some of your livestock. You would probably say, hey, what the heck, right? So that'd be a very normal response. That's what they did. And they said, hey, Jesus has need of it. Now, that's not in our economy, in our culture, we don't do that. I know Pastor Ryan talked about when we were in Africa, he said if you laid your bike up against the wall and didn't attend to it, somebody come along and said, no, you're not using it, so I can use it. That's kind of how their culture worked. Well, in this culture, a king could appropriate anything. It would be like the police saying, and you know, I need your car, you know, because mine's damaged and I got to go after this guy. It's that sort of thing. So this sort of thing was going on with him. But more than that, think about a donkey itself. So they go get it, just as he says. They bring it. It says they place their cloaks on the donkey and he sits on it. Now, it says that it was a foal of a donkey. What it's trying to let us know is it is an animal that has not been broken. It is an animal that has not ever been ridden. We understand that part. The part that wasn't as clear to me was that is, well, something that kings do. Because of kings' pride and their ego, they would not have a second-hand horse. Their horses, the livestock, whether, and sometimes they rode donkeys as well as a king, they were unridden. It didn't say they were not broken, but they were not. Nobody else was using them themselves. It was for their use and their use alone. So in the backdrop of this, Jesus is saying, yes, I am the king that is coming. They're singing these praises, and if you're familiar with that, you can go to the Psalms, I think, starting 113, but this is especially out of Psalm 118. It's part of the Hallel that they would sing on their approach to Jerusalem. It is really a rendition, and it's really speaking of the historical aspect, like Pastor Mac said, of what David had done. He was victorious, and he came into the city, and it was praising God that they saved him and they delivered him and all that. That's what's kind of going on in the back of it. They do that every year at the Feast of Tabernacles, which you'll see the Feast of Tabernacles with the booths, even with the palm branches and some of that. So there's some things here that we see. I think you can very easily see Jesus' identity. We can see his humility here. We can see what his intentions was or what his plan was. And we can see his obedience. His identity. Have you ever tried to ride a donkey? I mean, I rode a tame donkey on donkey basketball and couldn't get it to do nothing. It wouldn't do anything I wanted. I can't imagine trying to get on something that's unbroken and like that, but it just shows again his identity. He has authority not only over the people that own it, he has authority over the beasts of the field. If you thought it was easy for him to speak and say to the storm, be still, and they are amazed by that, I think you would be amazed by somebody getting on a donkey like that. They paid homage by putting their cloaks, the disciples put their cloaks over that, over the donkey, and he gets on it. So we see that. We see his... Remember in Philippians, let me just back up a little bit. In Philippians it says that he put on humanity, that's still this God-man. He never ceased being God, and he has not ceased being man, but he never used his ability as God to benefit himself in any way. It doesn't mean that he didn't have insight and foresight, and obviously he had foresight to say, hey, go over to Bethage, the first place you're going to turn left on by the Brown's house, across the street there's going to be a donkey with a colt, with a foal. That's the one I want. If anybody asks, just say I need it. Can any of you do that? I'm lucky if I can find my way home. I don't have that kind of insight. So we see this foresight that he has it also. Another thing that, again, Jewish history and the Jews would recognize here more than we recognize, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem on a particular day. It's the 10th day of Nisan. That doesn't mean anything to us, but that is Lamb Selection Day. It was the day everybody would bring in their lambs that were spot and without blemish, that are supposed to be well enough and quality enough, the first fruits of their herd that is worthy to be sacrificed as an atonement for their sin. And if they couldn't do that, as we know in the temple, they provided lambs or pigeons or whatever as well for that. But that is the specific time the Lamb of God enters in to Jerusalem. And what would happen, those lambs then would be inspected, they would be looked at, they would be watched for a few days to make sure that they weren't going to get sick or there wasn't something wrong with them. And that's exactly what happened to the Lamb of God. He entered in on Lamb Selection Day, and the Pharisees kept an eye on him the whole time. And we see as well that his humility, we can see his identity, but his humility. Now, it's interesting in a sense that I think when you think about who sees it as a in the crowd, think about the Romans, who everything is, I mean, very visual. I mean, they have the eagle on their standards, all the flags, marching in columns, chariots decorated out, and their conquerors would be out in front most of the time on a big stallion and all that. And so they can't see anything about this being the coronation of a king or any implication of that. It doesn't make sense to them. I think some in the crowd would think the same thing. Why is he on this lowly animal? Well, we'll find that in Jewish tradition, a lot of times, if you were going to war, you would have a steed. But if you were bringing peace, if you intended for peace to be, or if you had already won the battle and you're coming back into the city showing that we have conquered and we are now in peace, the king would ride a donkey. So once again, we see this not only humility, but we see his identity, that Jesus was not a warrior. He was not a political freedom fighter. He was the one that was going to be our Prince of Peace. And we see his intent because he knew full well, by this time, really, the religious leaders had wanted posters out for him. They had intended to kill him way back. I mean, there's been several cases where they've even conspired to say, everybody's following. We got to do something about this guy. And yet, trusting his father, who was sovereign over Romans and everyone, he goes in just as he should to what? To suffer and die in our place. And his intent was to accomplish God's plan and purpose. And we see this obedience. We see this obedience to this redemptive plan. And we know, if you've read the scriptures and you know, was that easy? When he was praying in the garden and pleading with the disciples, "Can't you stay awake for me? I'm in misery. I'm in agony." Not even for a moment. And he goes back and he prays again and he says, "Father, if it's possible anyway, can this cup, your cup of wrath that's being poured out on me, can we do it another way?" And ultimately, not my will, Lord, but your will be done. And he submits to this plan. And we see this obedience all the way through that. And it doesn't make it easy. That's why in Philippians, even though he emptied himself, wrapped himself in humanity, it says that he humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. That's what's happening here. This is what he knows is going to take place here. And then we have this procession. When they brought the colt to Jesus and they threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks out on the road while others spread branches and had it cut that they had cut in the field. Have you noticed any change here in Jesus' approach? Over and over again, Jesus would resist being the center of attention. He would resist them wanting to make him the king. In John chapter 6, I mean, that is a powerful chapter when you think about it, because that's when he talks about being the bread of life. He feeds them. Later, when he talks about eating his blood and his the bread of life that way, John 6:66, and many of them left him, remember? Well, in that right here, what he's talking about is in John chapter 6, after he feeds everybody, they want, by force is what it says, they want to make him king. What did Jesus do? "Hey, let's do this early. These people are ready. We'll be king right now. We'll just ride into Jerusalem." No. He separated himself from them and went away to a deserted area. It was not his time. He was not going to do that. There is a place. Now he has changed completely. He is accepting their praise. He is all kinds of symbolism, and what he is doing is of the coming king. And think of this procession. Most of the time we think about it, we see probably from movies is what's influenced the most. But this little parade of paupers, of misfits, started in Bethany and in Bethage. They brought back the donkey. He got on it, probably him and the disciples. He had healed Lazarus, raised him from the dead. Pretty good healing, amen? Do you think maybe Lazarus was there? Maybe Mary and Martha, the sisters? The people that were amazed by what he did? So we have this little small band. They come up over. That's on the east side. Bethany and Bethage is on the east side of the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem. You would go up to the Mount of Olives, back down, and what you would be facing when you crown that. I've been there. When you take up over the top of the Mount of Olives and look, it's the east gate of Jerusalem. They would have come up through there. It's only about 2 miles or so. It wouldn't take a long time, but it's not like the roads now. It was winding trails. When they got up there, there was more people. And as they went along, as they traversed along, more and more people got caught up in the noise and all that. I don't know. In my mind's eye, I kind of see like in John chapter 19, when suddenly you hear about Peter having a sword and hacking off that guy's ear. I can see, you know, Peter is. I see him up in the front with Jesus hanging onto the donkey, flashing the sword once in a while. we got this, you know? So he's got his disciples, he's got all these people around, and then as they go down, more and more people come out. And then, because of all the praises of God and all this, these people come in, even from Jerusalem, and you can almost see a clash of people as people are descending the Mount of Olives, people are coming up to meet them there, and it's just an assortment of all kinds of people in this procession. There would have been the Romans trying to say, oh, this could get out of hand. There was all these disciples. There's the people that followed him. All the people more likely that he had healed over this period of time. Don't you think they would show up? All these people in the crowd, and guess who else was in the crowd? The priests. And do you think they liked that? You know what they said? Teacher, tell these people to pipe down. That's a paraphrase, but that's what it meant. Hey, do something about this. This is out of hand. And remember what he said? If they don't praise me, the rocks in the field will raise up and praise me. What a procession. What a spectacle that was that sometimes we don't see in our mind's eye. And obviously, they played homage, the palm branches, the leaves, everything that we see that's being utilized there is all in it. That's put on the donkey. They start laying these things out. And again, that speaks at least to the Jewish people, probably not to any of the Gentiles that might have been in the crowd, certainly not to the Romans. That didn't make sense to them. But you could go back to 2 Kings chapter 9. When he was told he was going to be the king, what did they do? They praised him the same way, and they laid out their garments before him in homage. That was not unusual. That was something that was in Jewish tradition to do. 2 Kings 9:13. And so you have all this excitement. You have all this confusion, all these things going on. Everybody probably was seeing something different, thinking something different. All the crowd probably more likely trying to, in their thoughts, say, this is what this means for me. Jesus' disciples, finally we're getting the credit we deserve. We've been with him the whole time. We've sacrificed, gave up my fishing. Finally, people recognize they're celebrating. Finally, there's people, maybe more people in the crowd think, what more are we going to get? Obviously, they're thinking that he's going to be the king of their making, the ones that they want. And we see this praise. Praise is a good thing, right? Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the king, the coming kingdom, and the father David, Hosanna in the highest. And so now we can get a little confusing, and this is some things where people will split hairs on it, because each one of the gospel writers, some only say branches. They don't say palm branches. I don't think Luke even mentions branches or palm branches. But it's another thing that everyone in that crowd probably saw a different thing. Because to a Roman, a palm branch meant victory in battle. It was a political statement. It was on their coins. Sometimes, you know, the garlands that they would put on their, when they would do like the Olympics and stuff like that, sometimes it was palm branches that were wore into these garlands. It had a victorious overtone. It did as well in some things to the Jews, but also to the Jews, it was symbolic of peace and prosperity. And so we have all different kinds of thoughts, all different kinds of meanings by these symbols that are coming here, and they're colliding because they don't understand what it means. We don't go out, maybe sometimes we think of lilies and certain things at a graveyard. They would put palm branches out there so those people would spend their eternity in peace. So these palm branches had a lot of different meanings to them. Hosanna, save us, save now, save immediately. And again, it initially was a cry for God to help, God to deliver them, and it was to have victory over their enemies and those sort of things. That it, like a lot of words, it kind of made a transition to mean salvation and salvation now. And we see this praise, and that's a good thing. We see this praise going on all the way down, and this ritual, and it probably getting louder and louder as it approaches Jerusalem. And the people said this: "They blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." In John, now they're saying, "No, you are the King. You are the King of Israel." Not only was their praises misguided and misunderstood and misinterpreted, probably thinking from Psalm 118 that this is going to be just like David's victorious march into Jerusalem, and he's going to deliver us from what? The Romans, from the oppressing people who have had authority over us that mistreats us and all that. And that's not what he had in mind at all. And so these people, and this is where, at least for me, as I thought about it and thought about application, I'm thinking, where in my life and how in my prayers and what I do and what I say, am I trying to make Jesus into the God I want instead of the God and Lord that he is? We can sing our praises. We can come here and worship and sing our praises. And these songs have some great things to say. But when we leave here, is he our Lord and Savior? Is he the God of the Bible? Or is he just who I want him to be? This is how far I go, and I go no further. This is the Jesus that I worship. An issue then, an issue now. And then ultimately, he's the provision. This is God's plan. This is God's provision. This is the only provision for humanity. There is no other. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple courts. He looked around at everything, and since it was already late, he went out. You know, where's Bethany? Back at the start of the parade. That's kind of uneventful, right? Why did he do that? If you know, let me know. I'm not sure I can really tell you why he did that. Scoping the land, because he comes back and he cleanses out the temple. He comes back and he continues to teach. He continues to do some things. I'm not sure why he did that, what he had on his mind other than what he was set before him, how he resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem, how he wept over Jerusalem, wanting to gather them, recognizing that they would be destroyed, that the very temple that he's entering into was going to be rubble. I don't know what it was on his mind, but I do know this, that he was not going to Jerusalem to sit on a throne as a king and be coddled. He was going to a cross to be our sin savior, to atone for our sin in that. He would be a king, but he was crowned with a crown of thorns. And he absolutely would be victorious, but his victory wasn't over the Romans and their oppression. His victory was over our sin and ultimately death. To me, that is the story of Passover. Father, whatever you have intended by your word this morning, I pray that you apply it to our hearts. I pray you don't use my limitations, or the enemy can't use my limitations as a distraction from the truth that you are the King, all right. You're the King of glory. You're the King of our heart. You are the King that made it possible for us to enter into relationship with our Heavenly Father. You are the one that took God's wrath and our sin upon you, that we might receive your righteousness and have eternal life. That's the story, Father. And we are thankful for it. Would you stand as we sing our final song?